the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, and reading from verse 15. When we were studying the life of Elijah, we referred to this portion, and it is Elijah to whom the Lord is speaking here in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Amen. This morning I want to commence a series of Bible studies with you in the life of the man I call Elisha, and that's force of habit. Once in a while I may lapse into calling him Elisha, which is probably the right way for you to say it. Actually, you should probably say Elijah and Elisha. But that's the way it goes. I've always grown up saying Elijah and Elisha, so I'm getting too old to change. But whoever and whatever you want to call him, we're going to look at his life. And I think that the study in Elijah was good preparation for the study of Elisha. And I hope that that will become clear as we go through these messages. To begin with, I should say that most of what is recorded in the Bible of Elisha and his prophetic ministry is found in 1 and 2 Kings, but especially in the second book of Kings. His was a most powerful ministry of some 55 years, a ministry in which we may discern practical and blessed lessons for our own lives today. Before entering on a detailed study, however, of Elisha's life, in which we're going to examine each part of the history and each incident in turn, I want to make just some general observations by way of introduction to this series. There are certain matters that need to be borne in mind as we go through these messages, this series of studies. First of all, there is, in the story of Elisha, a criticism which should be answered. And what I mean by that is the criticism of many who have set themselves up as experts in examining the Word of God, Bible critics. Because this part of God's Word is not viewed by many Bible critics, that is, unbelieving and skeptical critics, as serious history. They don't believe that any of this should be taken all that seriously. These skeptics are prone to pour scorn upon those like ourselves who believe that these things recorded in the narrative of Elisha's life really and literally took place, just as the Bible says they did. And the reason for their skepticism is because of the miraculous and supernatural nature of the events that are recorded. But of course, you and I should not be surprised in any way at the attitudes of unbelieving men, even if they call themselves ministers. We shouldn't be surprised at their hatred for and skepticism of the Word of God. Because some of these who deny the miracles of Elisha are the same ones who deny the miracles of the Lord Jesus. So we should not be surprised by anything that such men might say about anything in the Word of God. We know that there are preachers who will say of the Lord Jesus, He didn't really heal the sick. He did not really open the eyes of the blind. He didn't really and literally and truly raise the dead. He never walked on the water. People just thought they saw Him walking on the water. But in reality, He was paddling in the shallows on a sandbank under the water. This is the kind of unbelief that often goes into print and is presented from many a pulpit. No wonder people live the way they do and have the attitudes that they do when there are so-called ministers who believe as they do and have the attitudes that they do. They will say of Christ, He didn't really feed the 5,000. He never really turned water into wine, and so on and so forth. So it's no great shock to me, at least, to hear such men attacking this particular portion of Old Testament history and rejecting the miracles of Elisha. There are people who can relegate the stories of Elisha's life and ministry to the level of myth and legend. And I say let them do that if they wish. But I believe the Bible to be true in its entirety. In its entirety. And even in those places where God records about someone that person told a lie, the record of the existence of that lie is truth. God's Word is accurate, it's dependable, because it is just that, it's the Word of God. Now, Elisha's life story is an account of real history, and I want us to remember that. This is real history. It is the very record given by God Himself. And there is an important point that comes to the fore here, and it is this, the unity of the contents of Scripture. Either this book that I have before me today, and many of you have before you, either it is all the Word of God, or none of it is. It is either all of it, God's precious truth, or it's just a collection of fables and stories, and is not to be trusted. You can't have it both ways, of course, but neither can you have it in between. Either the Bible itself, in all of its content, is true, or none of it is, because you see, internally the Bible claims to be the Word of God. For instance, Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture. All of it is the Word of God, or no part of it is. And I would say to you that if we cannot trust some of the content of Scripture, then can we have faith in any of it? It's an elementary point, I know, but if the miracles of Elisha are doubtful, if they never happened as the Bible says they did, then perhaps also the New Testament records of Jesus' life are spurious. And of course there are those who believe that. There are those who will say that. And furthermore, if the record of events right here in Elisha's prophetic ministry is not literal history, then the Word of Christ Himself cannot be trusted. You know why? Because Jesus talked about Elisha's ministry. Go over with me to Luke chapter 4, and I'll illustrate what I mean about the unity of the content of Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. And of course, that is Elisha. That's the English transliteration from the Greek, from the Old Testament Hebrew name, Elisha. Eliseus the prophet. And none of them, that's none of the lepers, was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So the record that is given in the Word of God of the healing, the cleansing of Naaman, the Lord Jesus confirms that that really happened. Notice that Christ refers to Elisha as a real historical figure. Christ believed in Elisha. He confirmed the existence of such a prophet. And he calls him a prophet. Elisha's the prophet. And he also refers to Naaman the Syrian and his miraculous healing from leprosy. Naaman was cleansed. He was healed miraculously. And we're going to get into that story in due course, God willing. But it was something that was done under the direct supervision of Elisha. It was Elisha who told him to go down to the River Jordan and to wash 7 times. Now my question is, did Jesus speak the truth or did he not? Did Jesus tell the truth? Do we believe the word of Christ, or are we to believe the mouthings of some unbelieving skeptic or infidel? I take the word of Christ. Those who criticize the Old Testament narrative have great problems, of course, with all that is of a supernatural or miraculous character in Scripture. They've gone through the Bible and they've taken the supernatural element out of it. So they've denuded the Bible of God Himself. Do we believe in God? Is there such a being as God? Well, if there is, let's ask this question. Is this God, this Creator, going to be bound by the laws of His own universe? Are we going to say there are things that He can't do? Such as make the head of an axe to swim on top of water? Are we going to say that God can't do that? Are we going to say that He couldn't cleanse somebody and have his skin like a little baby, though his skin was full of leprosy? Are we going to say that God couldn't do that? God can do anything. God is not bound by the laws of His own universe. The Most High is not bound by any external laws. He can and He does and He has interrupted normal processes of nature and intervened in the affairs of this world for His own glory. So I say to you this morning, by way of preface, in answer to the critics, Elisha really did those miracles that are recorded in these pages, miracles that we're going to look at and study. This is a record of true history. But secondly, there's not only a criticism which should be answered, there is a comparison which is appropriate. We've spoken already, in fact we've had a series of studies on this, of the life of Elijah the prophet. The prophets Elijah and Elisha are twin figures in Hebrew history. Their names, of course, are quite similar. And they are, of course, seen together in the Scripture. We've read a portion this morning in 1 Kings 19 where both Elijah and Elisha appear. As we study their lives, we can notice several points by way of comparison and contrast. And I think it's important for us in moving from the study of Elijah into the study of Elisha to highlight these things. The Scripture introduces us to two prophetic characters who in some respects are similar, but who in other respects are very different. We may notice, for instance, a comparison of the men themselves. Think of these men. Elijah. His name means, literally, "My God is Jehovah," or "Jehovah is my God." "My God is Jehovah." El-E-Yah. Elisha, Elisha, means "My God is salvation." Their names are quite similar. "My God is Jehovah." "My God is salvation." Their temperaments, however, were quite different. And so were their backgrounds. Both of them were prophets. Both of them dwelt in Samaria. Both of them were called to live and minister in an age of terrible apostasy. Both of them were referred to at various times as man of God. Look with me again at 1 Kings 17. Verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God." Now go to 2 Kings, the chapter 1, and the verse 13. And in the middle of the verse, one fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God. But now go to 2 Kings chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Speaking of Elisha, obviously, in the context, the woman said to her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. And then verse 16 of that chapter, she said halfway through this verse, Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Man of God. By the way, Moses was also referred to as the man of God. And isn't that a wonderful title? A man of God. That's how I want to be known. Now, if you're a believer today, you ought to be desirous of being known as a man of God, a woman of God, a boy or a girl who is of God, who's godly. Thou man of God. Elisha had this title as well as Elijah. And as we consider both of their lives, it should be noted that God can greatly use different kinds of men. That comes to my mind right away when I think of Elijah as opposed to Elisha. They're very different temperaments, very different men, different methods used at times in their ministries. And it makes me think of other men in Scripture. Moses and Joshua, very different men, but yet men whom God used. Peter and Paul, very different kinds of men that God used. And that encourages me because we're not all the same. God can use Elijah and God can use Elisha. Luther apparently was a very different kind of man from Philip Melanchthon, yet they worked very well together. God used both of them in his own way. And God can use all of us if we are given over to him, even though we're not all the same. God can use us each one where we're at. And you may have gifts that I don't have, and I may have gifts that you don't have, and the Lord can employ those for his glory. The men, Elijah and Elisha. But let's think about the ministries. As we've looked at the life of Elijah, we have seen, I'm sure, that his ministry was chiefly connected with the law and judgment. He was always announcing judgment and what God was going to do. I'm not saying that there was no grace in Elijah's ministry. There was, but his ministry was chiefly all about the law and judgment. Whereas if you look at the life of Elisha, his ministry was more a ministry of grace. He was not so much a minister and a messenger of judgment and of the law, as a messenger of grace. Let me just point this out to you. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11 and 12. Remember this incident in the life of Elijah. The Lord said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Commentators, some of them have pointed out that the work of Elijah was a little bit akin to the wind and the earthquake and the fire. But the ministry of Elisha or Elisha was more like the still, small voice. A gentler method of communication. And if you see the first public miracles of both of them, that is illustrated. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, Elijah appears very suddenly on the scene. We're not told much about him. We don't really know much of his background. And that is a contrast, of course, to Elisha, for we are told something about him and his background. But what he does, immediately that he comes on the page of history, Elijah, is to announce judgment. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, there's judgment visited upon the sins of the nation. But what was Elisha's first miracle? Go to 2 Kings, the chapter 2. Read from verse 19. Remember that Elijah has announced the drought. Here it says in verse 19 of 2 Kings 2, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord saith, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake." So the first miracle of Elijah was judgment. The first miracle of Elisha was grace and mercy. Now, you will look at their lives and you will say, well, now, didn't Elijah perform some acts of grace? Yes, he did. He raised a young man from death. And there were other things there that you could point to. And did not Elisha do some acts of judgment? Remember when he called forth the two she-bears out of the wood and eat up 42 children? Boy, hungry bears they were. Wasn't that an act of judgment? Yes, it was. But I say to you, most of Elijah's ministry was associated with death and destruction, and most of Elisha's ministry involved acts of healing and mercy. You see, Elisha had a different calling and mission altogether, even though he was the natural successor of Elijah. And I want to suggest something to you. It could be said that Elijah's prophetic work prepared the nation for the gracious ministry of Elisha. And is that not a great picture of law and grace in their work upon the heart of the sinner? You see, the law is used to smite, and the gospel is used to heal. You have the great instrument that cuts and slays and wounds, and that's the law. It shows us our sin. It shows us our condemnation. But then we have the healing ointment and balm of Christ in the gospel. That's the ministry, really, of Elijah and Elisha illustrated. The law slays and the gospel heals. It is a fact of history that in the old Scottish church, there used to be in the morning the law sermon and in the afternoon the gospel sermon. Because they believed that the law must slay before the gospel can heal. As one of the Puritans put it, the sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel. I like that. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel. Thomas Boston of Ettrick, famous Scottish preacher in the 18th century, he said of preachers that they need to be careful that they don't apply the cure before the wound be deep enough. Sometimes when someone has a particular ailment, there's dirt and putrefaction in the wound. And if you were to try to sew up the skin and try to put sutures or stitches into that wound and try to get it to heal, it's not going to heal because a lot of the infection and the dirt and the filth is underneath. And what needs to happen is that dirt is cut out first. It's all gone. It's all removed. The infection is all clear. And then it can be sewed up. That's the gospel and the law. And you're not going to be saved until you first see yourself as lost. You're not going to want God's salvation in truth unless you first of all see that you need God's salvation. And what is it that does that? The law does that. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God shows us that we're sinners. Paul talked about that, didn't he? He said, I wouldn't have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. We need that ministry of the law, but we need that ministry of the law followed up with the ministry of the gospel. Grace, mercy, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That really is Elijah and Elisha. The law and the gospel. Before you'll ever be convicted, or rather converted by the grace of God, you'll need to be convicted of sin by the ministry of the law. Isn't that how the Lord dealt with the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler thought he had kept all the commandments. And the Lord knew him well. The Lord said, see all that wealth that you've got? Get rid of it all. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. He was grieved. You know why? Because he had a covetous heart. Thou shalt not covet was the commandment that got under his skin and got right into his heart. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That was his God. He thought he was worshipping the Lord. He wasn't. He was worshipping mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. So the ministry of the law is very important, but it must be followed up with the healing balm of the gospel. Now, I should also say, the ministries of both Elijah and Elisha were symbolical. In this sense, Elijah is typical of John the Baptist. And we pointed this out in the New Testament. Jesus said of John the Baptist, this is Elias which was for to come. When he was going to be born, the promise was given concerning John the Baptist. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah. So Elijah's ministry is typical of John the Baptist. Elisha's ministry is a picture of Christ, perhaps. But more than that, it's certainly typical of the gospel age. And as to which ministry was the greatest, it's kind of difficult to determine. Because both of them were necessary and both of them were greatly used of God. It's not only interesting to compare the men and the ministries, but also to make a comparison of the miracles. We're going to see, I trust, that Elisha did far more miracles than his illustrious predecessor. And almost all of his miracles were of a benevolent kind. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, reference is made in relation to Elisha to the double portion. Let's read it. 2 Kings 2, verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now I should refer you back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 at this point, because this will give us the explanation as to what the double portion really means. Deuteronomy 21, reading from verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So the double portion is the portion that belongs to the firstborn. That's what it literally means. It's a Hebrew idiom. But since the phrase, a double portion, used by Elisha is a Hebrew idiom, it could be used in a more general sense. And so when you think about Elisha's request that a double portion of Elijah's spirit might be on him, you examine the miracles of Elisha's life, it seems to me he did indeed receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And some of the miracles performed by Elisha are very similar, incidentally, to those of his master. Let me give you a very quick comparison. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 8, and also verse 14. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. They were divided hither and thither so that they too went over on dry ground. So that was Elijah who did that. Now go to verse 14. And he, that's Elisha, took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither and Elisha went over. So he was able to do the same miracle as Elijah did. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's look at verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And so on. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 3. And read from verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And as you read on down through this chapter, you'll see in verse 16 that Elisha said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, you'll not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. You're going to find right here that as it was with Elijah, there was a sound of an abundance of rain. Water came in copious supply. Again, if you compare 1 Kings 17, there's a record given there of the raising from the dead of the widow's son. That's a wonderful story. It's a picture, we've made it such, of soul winning, of bringing dead people, dead children even, to life, spiritually. But it was a real miracle, recorded 1 Kings 17 from verse 10 onwards. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 4, and read from verse number 1 down through that chapter, you'll see that there was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets who came to Elisha, and she said, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And as you go down through the chapter, you will find that her son died. Verse 18, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. By the way, the widow of verse 1 of chapter 4 is a different one from the one later on. I just want to point that out. That's a different miracle. But in this instance, you'll see that verse 20 tells us, 2 Kings 4 verse 20, that he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now what happened? She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And you're going to find, as you read on down this chapter, that Elisha did the same thing that Elijah did in 1 Kings 17. Verse 33 says, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. He did virtually the same miracle that Elijah had done so long before. And then in 1 Kings 17, again, we read of Elijah and how the Lord used him in multiplying the provision. This is where I got a little mixed up a moment ago, but bear with me. 1 Kings 17 and verse 14, you see that the widow had only a barrel of meal, a little meal and a little oil, but Elijah said, verse 14, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, keep your finger there. Think about the cruse of oil that never failed. And go to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. And here's the significance of the verse that I told you to look at about 2 minutes ago. Got a little ahead of myself. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons and me bondmen. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. And what happened in the aftermath? There was a multiplication of that oil, and every vessel that was brought that she had, and I mean every vessel, was filled. Aye, and they were empty vessels. And I want to tell you, they're the kind of vessels that God fills. Empty vessels. Not vessels that are full of their own importance, or full of their own ideas, or full of other nonsense, but empty vessels. And I want to tell you, every single vessel that was brought was filled. There's no shortage in heaven. The shortage is of the vessels on earth to be filled. That's what we learn from that portion. There was a filling of every vessel that was brought. These are just a few examples of cases that illustrate my point. That these men, both of them did great miracles, and they were very similar, some of them, to one another. But in the case of both of these men, they ministered more by their deeds than their words. Boy, is there a message in that. They ministered by their deeds rather than their words. You know, we think of a prophet as a man who does a lot of talking, like me. But you will find that Elijah and Elisha ministered a lot more by their works than by their words. I know that we would do the same thing. And incidentally, just a word about miracles. There's an awful load of rubbish, to use a good British term, a biblical term as well. In the days of Nehemiah, there was much rubbish. Garbage, it means. There's a lot of rubbish talk about miracles and miracle working. Let me tell you that as the prophets were sent in times of declension and apostasy, so miracles were also given in extraordinary circumstances. You'd think to hear some of the charismatics that, you know, miracles were happening in Bible days every moment of every day. That is not the case. That is not so. Because when God's word in its sufficiency was generally recognized, then miracles were not necessary. Why were they given? Miracles of power in the Bible were not commonplace and everyday events, as modern day Pentecostalism would have us to believe. But as Pink rightly puts it, drastic diseases call for drastic remedies. And so God oftentimes stepped in to show forth His power and the truth of His word by giving miracles to be done. But today we have a complete Bible. Miracles that were given to confirm the ministry of God's servants are not required today. They're not needed. Does that mean God has lost His power? Of course it doesn't. God is still working. But I want to tell you that the extraordinary gifts that were given for this purpose, to confirm the truth of a spoken message, they have fulfilled their purpose. And I want you to see Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Because right there, it is certainly implied, if not expressly stated, that spectacular, extraordinary miracles were already beginning to be a thing of the past. Notice the tense. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? That's the disciples and the apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. The book of Hebrews was one of the last epistles written. And in the context, Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There are no prophets today in the accepted Old Testament sense. Time past. He spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The great final prophet has come. And the age of apostolic miracles is over, because the Lord has given us His holy and precious word in its completeness. There are no prophets like Elisha here today. But of course that doesn't mean that we can't glean lessons for our lives today from what is recorded of him. And I believe that as we look at the scripture, we're going to find in our studies many profitable things that will help us in our own lives. I trust that the Lord will give us a hungering and a thirsting after His word. It's a good thing to study the Scripture, not just to read it. It's a good thing to read it, but it's also good to study it in depth and to get under the surface and to get beyond even some of the statements that are made. And you're going to find that when you start mining for gold, God will make you to dig it up. It's there. When somebody in the old days of the panhandlers, I think they called them, whenever they were going looking for gold, they had to do a lot of work. You know, it wasn't just a case of, well, there's gold in them there hills and we'll just go up there and get it and bring it home today. They had to work for it. They had to dig for it. And my Bible tells me about God's statutes, His judgments, His word, that they're more precious than gold and silver. And we have to dig and dig and dig. And I trust the Lord will help us as we dig, and that we will get nuggets, that we will see Christ in the life of Elisha. And I guarantee you, as we look at the life of Elisha, we're going to see many, many pictures of Christ. Wonderful pictures. Pictures that will warm your heart. Things that will cause you to say, how wonderful is the Word of God. What a book this is. There's such unity, and yet there's such diversity. But in that diversity, there's tremendous unity. Christ in all the Scriptures. May the Lord do that for us and give us a hunger after Him. And as we come to the life of Elisha, I trust that all of us will say, break Thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst bless the loaves by Galilee. Just in closing, let me just have a little word with you. If you're not a Christian, we talked about the name of Elijah. My God is Jehovah. My God is the Lord. And we talked about the name of Elisha. My God is salvation. Can you say that this morning? That the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha is my God. He is my salvation. He is my desire. He has saved me. He has redeemed me. He has brought me unto Himself. I have heard His voice. I have heard Him speaking to me, even through His Word. And I'm seeking to follow after Him. Can you say that today? If you can't, I would urge you this morning to trust the Savior, to come to Christ, to put your hand in His nail-pierced hand. If you come to Him, He promises in His Word, and it's the best promise you'll ever receive from anybody. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ is a Savior for all comers. If you come to Him, He'll save you. Let's all pray. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. We thank Thee for what we've learned this morning, even in these prefatory remarks about the life of Elisha. And I pray, Lord, that as we study his life from week to week in Thy will, that Thou will help us to mine out rich nuggets of gold that will bless our souls, save the lost, and edify Thy people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.